Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Back in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. And we'll just be looking at verses 1 through 4 as we begin looking at the story of the mysterious handwriting on the wall. In the beginning of this story, we'll see the blasphemous banquet where it all took place. So Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of God and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the kings and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word here in the book of Daniel, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, not just this true story of old that took place in the day of Daniel and Belshazzar, but Lord, that you would teach us the truths of this passage and apply them to our hearts, that we would heed the warnings here from this passage of the life of King Belshazzar, and Lord, that we would see the futility and the foolishness of sin, and that we would turn from our sins and turn to you, the one true living God. Pray in Christ's name, amen. So who has heard the phrase, the writings on the wall? Who has used that phrase? Right? Can you see the writing on the wall? Now, what does it mean when we use that expression? Who can give me an answer? What does it mean when we say, can you see the writing on the wall? What does it mean? What's that? Oh, yes. So you can see it. It's clear as day. Something is very obvious, and what is usually obvious? What's coming? What's that? Yeah, what was that? Problems, prophecy? Yeah, prophecy. So you think here in this passage we'll see that. It's usually something bad's coming, right? It's like you can see the writing on the wall as if, you know, you're about to lose your job. You're seeing them move people around, taking jobs away from whatever the case may be, and you're like, yeah, the writing's on the wall. I'm about to lose my job. Or usually you may use it in a relationship where that person that you're romantically, you know, involved with, they never return your calls, texts, they never want to go out, any of those things. And the writing's on the wall. This relationship's about to not go anywhere. We're about to break up. That there's clear signs that whatever's coming is coming, and there's going to be a great failure. It's going to be a great, great judgment, possibly. Now, I actually looked in to see how many popular songs were entitled Writing on the Wall, and there were many. Okay, some of y'all might know some of these. Dr. Tim, I know you might know one of them. From a former Beatles, do you know that song? From George Harrison. So there's some that go back to then, to even a recent 007 movie. There was a title, The Writing on the Wall. So it's used pretty commonly in our culture. You probably know where I'm going with this. Do you know the origin of this phrase? It's not the Beatles. It's not 007. It's Daniel chapter 5. It actually begins here with this true, just amazing, spectacular story. And it's actually a pretty creepy story, an eerie story as well, if you were there with Belshazzar. But it goes all the way back to this story of Daniel chapter 5, and that phrase has been with us since. The origin of the story of that phrase goes all the way back to 539 BC, the setting of our passage today, all the way back to Babylon. And the strangest aspect of the origin of that phrase is that the writing on the wall was put upon the wall in the king's palace to the most powerful man in the world at the time, and the writing was done by God himself. And it was by his hand, and it was a warning of coming divine judgment. Divine judgment coming for Babylon, and specifically the king Belshazzar. Now, though this story is strange, if you know the story in the whole Daniel chapter 5, it's even a little eerie. I mean, it's completely true. It actually happened. And that's why I think the idiom has stuck around for so long. It's based off a true story. It's just as true as it is strange. And I mentioned this story is an eerie story because to me, it's probably got to be one of the most spooky, haunting stories in all the Bible. When you read this whole chapter, you know, we're only going to look at the first four verses, but if you read this whole chapter, this whole story, you really have kind of the tension found in like a scary movie or a scary novel. I mean, the only other spookier scene in the Bible I can think of is when Samuel comes back as a ghost, but we won't go there, all right? But this is up there for sure. What makes this true story so eerie to me as I've read through it again and thought through it is not just the mysterious handwriting on the wall that no one could explain in that day, other than Daniel, as we'll see, but actually what comes at the end, what the whole handwriting on the wall was, which was divine judgment of God against Belshazzar. Just spoiler, at the end of this chapter, Belshazzar dies. So the plan for this afternoon, we're not going to look at the whole chapter of Daniel chapter 5. Well, instead, we're going to look at the first part of it, just these first four verses to where the handwriting on the wall takes place. And the context is in during a wicked party that the king throws. And we'll look at that. And Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll look at the rest of this chapter, the event itself, the handwriting on the wall, Daniel's interpretation of it, the fulfillment of it. But this afternoon, I want to just simply look at the background of where the event happened, which is this sin-filled feast thrown by the king of Babylon. And as we look at it, I want you to notice the main point of our passage, which is found in these first four verses, which is the blinding nature of sin. The blinding nature of sin. We see it here in these first four verses, that sin is blinding. It blinds us spiritually. For these first four verses tell us a lot about Belshazzar, a lot about his spiritual state. We see his sinful indulgences. We see his pride. And all of it is exposing the blinding nature of sin, how sin has blinded Belshazzar. And we'll look at that more. There's two ways we see the blinding nature of sin in Belshazzar's life here in these first few verses. First, we see the blinding nature of sin and his pride in even throwing this party in the first place. Because we're going to look at the context of this party when he throws it. And he is very, very cocky and prideful in his defenses. We'll just say it that way. Secondly, we see the blinding nature of sin in his indulging of wicked pleasures of life. So we see the sin of pride. We'll look at it in verse 1. Just the fact that he throws this party at this particular time. And then we see his sinful indulgence of the wicked pleasures of life in verses 2 through 4. Again, though this story takes place over 2,500 years ago, the nature of sin found in this story is just the same today. Sin is still blinding folks, still blinding us to not see the wickedness of it. It's blinding us to keep us from turning and seeing the word and trusting in God's word. So I think there's a lot for us to glean from this story, even these first four verses. Yes, it's a true, inspired story by God. And it's not just for Daniel and those during that time, but it's for us as well. Really, my goal this afternoon is to see the life of Belshazzar as this bright, flashing warning sign to us all. Right, telling us the blinding nature of sin, for all of us to beware of that. You want to see where the indulgence of sin leads to? Well, here you go. Case in point, King Belshazzar here in our passage. All right, so let's look at the first aspect of the blinding nature of sin found in this story. And it's the sin of pride. We see this in verse 1. We're told that King Belshazzar throws this wicked party. And the pride is seen in the historical background and the timing of this party. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, to understand the pride that went into throwing this party, you got to know the timing of this party. We got to take a step back and look at the historical background of this chapter. So Daniel chapter 5 opens up with a new king. You know, who was the king in Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're told in chapter 5, we're not given any introductory information to this new king. It just says King Belshazzar. So Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king. King Nebuchadnezzar, according to history, died in 562 BC. And then after his death, there were a few short-lived kings. Nabonidus became king of Babylon in 556 BC. And then in 553 BC, Belshazzar, who's Nabonidus' son, becomes his co-regent. And that's what we have just according to history. So around 553 BC, King Belshazzar, Belshazzar becomes king. So most likely this takes place around 539 BC, around that time. Now you may ask, why is that date specific? How do we know it took place specifically around 539 BC for King Belshazzar was king for, you know, a few years? This is 14 years after he became king. The reason we know this is historically, 539 BC is when the Persians invaded Babylon and captured it. And that's the immediate context of this banquet, because at the very end of this chapter, guess what happens? King Belshazzar dies, and he's known for dying during the invasion of the Persians upon Babylon. So we're told at the end of this chapter that King Belshazzar is killed the very night he sees the handwriting on the wall. Again, we know from history, it was Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had killed Belshazzar. So the immediate historical context of this passage, of this whole chapter, is that the Persian army is at the gates of Babylon or headed that way. And what does Belshazzar do? I think he knows that they're there, that they're attacking. And what does Belshazzar do while he's under attack from this mighty army of Persians? What are we told in verses 1 through 4? Does he gather his troops? Does he get on the front line and he tries to, does he gather all the generals and he comes up with a plan to defend their city? No. What does he do instead? He throws a huge party. Okay, he throws a huge party while a huge army is at his gates attacking. Now, why in the world would someone throw a huge party while being attacked? I mean, that doesn't make sense. Can you think of any reason? Oh, it could be that. It could be that they knew that they were going to lose. Could be another one, though. They could think that their defenses are so good that no one could penetrate. That so much so, the king and all of the most important people of the kingdom are going to come together and throw the biggest party of the year while they're getting attacked, just to show people how confident they are in their defenses, in their great walls. And I think that might be the case. I think it was the sin of pride that blinded him from thinking he could never be defeated. It was most likely that Belshazzar was trying to show his power and his confidence to everybody, to show everybody in his kingdom that he's never afraid, that the defenses are impenetrable. So I think he threw this party while the Persians were attacking because he could not imagine the Persians actually succeeding. He thought that no one could scale his walls, no one could penetrate their gates, no one could enter into the city and take it. Babylon will never fall. Well, as we know historically and from this chapter, his confidence was mistaken. He was overconfident in their defense. But here are some of the measurements of what some people believe the defenses of Babylon were. Their outer walls were 17 miles long. These walls were 22 feet thick, 90 feet high. The outer walls had guards patrolling it. At all times, the city gates were made of bronze, not wood, so they couldn't be caught on fire. For in its day, Babylon, its defenses appeared to be impenetrable. And because of that, King Belshazzar threw this huge party, showing how confident he was in his military and his defenses. In verse 1, we're told they threw a feast for 1,000 of his lords. Think about the most well-known, the who's who of Babylon, all of them coming to this huge party. 1,000 people. That's a pretty big party. All right? That's huge. Think of all the food that you have to bring in to feed 1,000 people for a party. Think of all the drinks. Think about all the people who have to serve at this party for 1,000 people. I mean, if you ever hosted like 10 people at your house, you're pretty busy, right? It takes a lot of your time. This is 1,000 people. So think about all the people that had to be serving, all the things that they had to coordinate. It was a lot. And I think we see here just the utter pride and foolishness of this man. That he was blinded. He couldn't see. He throws a party for the most important people of the empire. As we'll see soon, they overindulge in the sinful pleasures of life. I mean, think about it. Instead of being sober-minded, instead of being alert against the enemy, what we'll find is they will be in a drunken stupor when the Persians break through. And this is one of the ways in which sin is blinding. The sin of pride blinds us. Blinds us not just to spiritual things, but just to reality, right? To the dangers and warnings a part of God's common grace in life. Sin of pride can blind us to our pitfalls, to incoming dangers, thinking, being overconfident. In this case, the blinding sin of pride leads Belshazzar to losing his kingdom and losing his life. For us today, pride can surely lead us to those results, to death and destruction. It can also lead to the lack of preparation spiritually in life. You think of just a spiritual parallel of this passage, that you may think that you're above certain sins. You put yourself in compromising situations because you think it can never happen to me. You put yourself in situations thinking nothing of it. Beware. The sin of pride can be blinding. It can blind you in that situation. The situations in which you should be the most spiritually sober and alert, you can be the most lackadaisical. As the saying goes, pride comes before the fall. And it's interesting, you know, when we looked at some of the minor prophets with Obadiah and Nahum, and you look throughout many of the minor prophets, this is usually what happens. You know, what happened to the Assyrians, to the Edomites? What happened to them will soon happen to the Babylonians. Pride leads to their downfall. And it happens not just to nations and kings, but it can happen to individuals. It can happen to families. It can even happen to churches. Right? Beware the sin of pride. It can blind you from the spiritual dangers that are right at our gates, spiritually speaking. It could lead to our spiritual downfall and our spiritual destruction. So I think as individuals, even looking at this first verse, just King Belshazzar actually throwing a party in the midst of this, in the midst of an army attacking him. May we heed this warning for our own lives and our own families and also as a church. When we start thinking we've arrived at any, you know, area that nothing could penetrate our doctrinal defenses, beware. Pride can be blinding us even without knowing it. We must stay spiritually vigilant. We must stay spiritually awake as the watchmen in the morning, as shepherds. We can't take our hands off the plow, our foot off the gas. You know, I think even just thinking of this grave mistake by King Belshazzar just makes me think of, you know, there's no cruise control in the Christian life. Right? King Belshazzar is that warning for us all. All right, so that's the sin of pride. He was blinded by that sin, which kept him from doing all the things that he needed to do to protect the nation from the enemies. But also, we see the blinding nature of sin in the indulgence of sinful pleasures. Look at verses 2 through 4. It's told this. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So here we see the details of this wicked, blasphemous banquet that was thrown by King Belshazzar. I think we're really told three important facts of this party. First, there was a lot of wine drinking. That wine's mentioned many times in just four short verses. Second, the wine was being drunk out of specific objects, holy vessels from God's temple in Jerusalem. And lastly, the party was filled with wives and concubines. I think all of those facts are important as we think through what was going on at this party. All those facts describe a certain sinful pleasure being indulged in and enjoyed. First, consider the drinking of wine mentioned multiple times in just these short four verses, including verse 1. It seemed like the main event of this party was to do what? It seemed like to drink wine. I mean, that really seems like the topic of this whole party. Now, as we'll look at the sin of drunkenness, obviously the drinking of alcohol is not sinful. The Lord Jesus himself drank alcohol. He performed one of the first miracles at a wedding to supply more alcohol for a wedding banquet, turning water into wine. But the Bible is clear on the sin of drunkenness. When alcohol is not consumed in moderation, but is abused, over-consumed, it's clear what the Bible teaches. It's sinful. It's the sin of drunkenness. For we're called to be sober-minded, not mastered by anything else that can cause us to lose our control or of our bodies, of our inhibitions. And this party by King Belshazzar was primarily focused upon the drinking of alcohol, which can easily be deduced by it was filled with drunkenness. I don't think there was a lot of moderation going on throughout the night. Even the language specifically used here in the original languages concerning the drinking of the wine lends itself to the connotation of drunkenness. So the occasion here wasn't to celebrate the blessing of the Lord in marriage. The occasion was drunkenness itself. The sin of drunkenness led them to being blinded about the danger at the gates. I mean, even if someone did storm in, what could they do? They're drunk. They're falling around. They can't keep themselves up. You think they're going to be able to fight someone off? No. The sin of drunkenness is usually accompanied by other sins. And the next sins described in our passage is that of blasphemy and idolatry. Notice what they're drinking the wine out of. The vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, which, you know, many times they can describe someone as a father, it could be a grandfather, but his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And then later down in verse 1, we're told, or verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They were drinking this wine out of holy vessels from the holy temple of God. Gold and silver vessels. Now, we don't know what they were, but you can only imagine. You know, you go back through the book of Exodus, go back through the different descriptions of the tabernacle, and later the temple, of what items would be in there. Well, there's a lot of golden and silver items. We're not told which ones, but you can only imagine they could be using the utensils for the golden altar of incense. They're taking all these vessels. It's not just cups. They use other things as cups. Just whatever they could take out of the temple, and they use them as if they were cups. And pouring wine in there and getting into a drunken stupor out of it. King Belshazzar uses these holy vessels set apart by the Lord for worship for by his people, but instead he uses it for this unholy gathering. I mean, consider it. These vessels were to be used in a gathering of people for sure, but for God's people in holy worship. Here, King Belshazzar takes these items, brings a gathering of people for unholy worship. We're told in verse 4 that they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. All these false gods, as if there was a god of gold and a god of silver, all these different ones. Here they were using it for unholy worship, for idolatry. I mean, worshiping themselves, this king, or any false gods. So here we get this picture of this banquet. It's filled with blasphemy. And the main reason they got together, they're drinking alcohol, they're getting drunk, and the way they're going about it is in a blasphemous way, idolatry. They're handling, I mean, that's really what blasphemy is, right? It's handling the holy things of God with disrespect, with desecration. I mean, ultimately his name, but then also that which he commands. And it's interesting here, we see the sins of the father, or you could really say the grandfather, impact the family later on. And I think we're told for a reason that this is the only other time Nebuchadnezzar will be mentioned after chapter 4. You know, chapter 4 was a wonderful chapter about King Nebuchadnezzar's life and his seeming conversion. But then we're told in verse 2 that Belshazzar, the only way he had access to these vessels was why? Because his father, his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken them out of the holy temple. That was chapter 1, verse 1. The king Nebuchadnezzar, when he besieged Jerusalem, he went in and he took all the holy vessels out of the temple. For some reason, it appeared that he most likely was converted, but for some reason, he never took them back. And we're seeing that decision has ramifications. Now his son or his grandson now sees those things and is not honoring the Lord, but instead commits an even greater blasphemy. And what a warning again for all of us, for the ramification of our sins. You know, even when the Lord forgives us of our sins, that doesn't mean our sins still don't have terrible ramifications in life. Consider just 23 years after King Nebuchadnezzar's death, his grandson is profaning the name of the Lord. This is just a couple of decades after King Nebuchadnezzar's death. The same Nebuchadnezzar who praised God publicly in front of all the Babylonians in Daniel chapter 4. In just 23 years, we see how so much can change. Instead of praising that God, they're sipping wine and getting drunk out of the holy vessels of that God. Now, the last sin that's implied in this passage is that of sexual immorality. I think we get that from the addition of concubines to the party. Many Bible scholars believe that this blasphemous, idolatrous party included sexual immorality for the inclusion of the concubines. So drunkenness, blasphemy, idolatry, sexual immorality. All of these indulgences, of all of these sins, left Belshazzar in Babylon vulnerable to attack and destruction. You know, it's interesting in the Lord's providence, as I studied this past week for this passage, guess what was going on this week? Mardi Gras, all right? Fat Tuesday. The day in which people indulge themselves before a season of fasting. I mean, think about the last couple weekends, and what has our city been marked by, or our state been marked by? Those sorts of parties. Huge gathering of people for what particular purpose? Most likely drunkenness for many. There's blasphemy, there's sexual immorality that comes from it. See, these sins, they're not some ancient sins of old that we're not plagued by anymore. These are just sins of the human heart that we all have to fight. This is the mark of the nature of the human heart as it's opposed to the Lord. I mean, in Revelation, we're told that the end times would actually be marked by what? Drunkenness, blasphemy, idolatry, sexual immorality. And actually, the term Babylon is used about how Babylon would be the one opposing God's people. Revelation chapter 14, the city of man was opposed to God, and that city was described as Babylon. So think about it, really, Babylon continues to this day. And Babylon is known for what's taking place in these few short verses. If you turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, it says this: "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality." It's interesting, even in the future, even as we, you know, when you think of Babylon throughout the Bible, even the New Testament, it's characterized by these sorts of acts. And here we're reminded that we cannot be held captive by the sins and pleasures of this world. They can be enticing. Drunkenness can be enticing. Drugs can be enticing. It seems so freeing. It can bring such great sensations, make you feel good, but only for a time. And then the crash happens. The hangover, the addiction leads to despair. There's the desire to curse God and go on your way, blaspheming his holy name all along the way. That might seem empowering at first, shaking your fist to the heavens. You might feel like you're on top of the world after you do that particular activity, that no one can tell you what to do. But when the fall comes, it's a great one. When you're left alone to your own devices, it's not good that you will choose, but that sin will lead to destruction. Sexual immorality, how enticing that can be. The lust of the flesh, the desire to maybe dabble here just a little bit and dabble there just a little bit, that you can control it. It can bring temporary pleasure for sure, but that temporary pleasure, you're selling yourself into slavery to that particular sin. And that particular sin, again, where does it lead? Destruction of life, destruction of family. So I think as we just read these first four verses, even before we get to the handwriting on the wall, we have even before us, just like King Belshazzar had before him, our choices are laid out before us. For us, you either choose Babylon or New Jerusalem. Babylon or Zion. Choose yourself or God. Choose sin or Christ. You can't have them both. You either live in Babylon or you live in the New Jerusalem. By Pilgrim's Progress, you either live in the celestial city or the city of destruction. And here's one thing, even just studying these first few verses. Before we actually get to the handwriting on the wall, I think we already see the writings on the wall, don't we? In the first four verses. Think about Belshazzar, the writings on the wall of his destruction. Before he ever saw the handwriting on the wall, the physical true writing on the wall, I think really the writing on the wall is these first four verses. It's pride, it's drunkenness, it's blasphemy, it's idolatry, it's sexual immorality. All of that was like true writing on the wall of destruction coming. Now the question to ask from this passage is there writing on the wall in your life? In fact, you might not have to say a word to know that you are spiritually Babylon, headed to destruction. And the way you know is you ask, well, how am I marked? Well, you know you're of Babylon if you're marked by the sins of Babylon. Okay, so are you marked by drunkenness? Is that what characterizes your life? You marked by sexual immorality and no repentance? Marked by blasphemy, idolatry? If you share the same sins of Babylon here in this passage, you will share the same end of Babylon in this passage, which is destruction, death, God's righteous judgment. Now, the question is, what are you to do if you are headed down this path? If you are the king, if you are like King Belshazzar, well, we know, repent. You know, that's the grace of the writing on the wall. Why is it good to see writing on the wall? Why is that gracious? Because you actually see some signs that judgment's coming, which you can course correct. If there's no signs, then judgment right there. You see signs that say, hey, do not go down this route, or there's a cliff. Well, that sign is good because you can actually turn around. And when we see signs, I mean, even here, this passage can be a sign for us. As we see signs in God's word of where our sins lead, we should see that and thank God for that and turn from those sins and go to him by faith. If you are one of his children living in Babylon, come back. In the story of the prodigal son, you were in the mud, but you can come back. And the Father will receive you. He's a forgiving Father. Come back to the Lord in humility. He'll have mercy upon you and compassion upon you. That's who he is. And also, as a church, we need to be warning folks in Babylon where they're headed. Right? We don't want to cheer people on in Babylon. Or we don't want to go around saying everything's fine here in Babylon. Isn't it wonderful here in Babylon? No. That would be the worst thing we could do for those in Babylon. We know where drunkenness, blasphemy, sexual immorality leads. And because of that, we should be the ones who are telling others to flee from it. To beware that that broad road leads to eternal destruction. Now, if we don't tell folks in Babylon that they're in Babylon and where they're headed, who do you think will? Who's going to tell that child of ours, that parent of ours, that sibling of ours, that spouse, or whoever that is in our life? If we don't tell them, who do you think is going to do it? You think it's those at work? Think it's those in their school? You think fellow classmates? You think they're going to get that from culture, from college, from a boss? No, you know, the majority of the time, the temptations are coming from those places. And they're telling them, continue on. Keep doing it. Whatever makes you feel, do it. If it makes you happy. And may I join along with you. Right? That's what the culture will say. So we must be the ones telling our family members, our friends, those who are in sin. We must tell them of the coming danger. Show them the writing on the wall and where it leads, which is hell, eternal death. So don't preach the false gospel that Jesus gets them, right, and approves them of their sin. You can't do that. That's not the true gospel. No, we got to proclaim the true gospel to them as Jesus saves. Right? Jesus saves wretches like you if you repent. Right? That's the good news. The good news isn't that Jesus identifies and gets you and you stay there. It's that Jesus redeems, he saves, he brings you out of the miry clay, the muddy pit. You can turn from your sins and turn to Christ by faith. I think that's really the message for us in these first few verses of Daniel. Don't be blinded. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived by your sins. And I know all of us, I mean, if all of us would be embarrassed if people knew the sins that we were all deceived by at certain times in our life. I think we would all blush. We would all be fearful for anybody to know how gullible we've all been to certain sins in our life, even this past week possibly. But you can turn today away from it. Right? God's word is to be a lamp unto our feet. Right? That's what the Bible, that's why we gather together to hear God's word and not other things, because this is our lamp. This can expose the sins in our lives. This can take the blindfold off and tell us the truth. And instead of a blasphemous banquet with the ungodly, we know we need to be participating in a godly feast with God's people in his word and worship. I mean, think about what we're doing right now. This is the complete opposite of what Belshazzar is doing. complete opposite of what the world's doing. What we're doing right now is complete opposite of Mardi Gras, isn't it? They're all gathering for a selfish, sinful purpose. And we're gathering to worship the Lord as his people. And Christ is completely opposite to the wicked King Belshazzar. Think about King Belshazzar. I mean, just a terrible king. I mean, you got one job, protect the people. He just royally failed at that. He doesn't protect them. He falls on the job. And because of that, they're captured by the Persians. And he'll pay for it as well. But with Christ as our king, is he ever sleeping on the job? No. He's described as a good shepherd. Is he ever throwing drunken feasts? No. Instead, we're told, Psalm 23, he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And he has the power to overtake all of our enemies. That's including the greatest foes of Satan, sin, and death. And he did so upon the cross. And you know what? He drank from a cup. Not a golden goblet of wine in celebration, but he drank from the cup of God's wrath deserved for us. And he drank it to this last drop upon the cross for our salvation. I mean, what a difference there, King Belshazzar and King Jesus. And that's the difference between the world and Christ. And by doing so, by drinking from God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath, he saves us from our sins. You know, I mean, almost the picture would be King Belshazzar going out there, defeating the Persians, and laying his life down and protecting Babylon. And he's not doing that. Christ is doing that even more so. It's not just a nation, it's all of his people. It's not just a national foe, it's the greatest of foes. He does it upon the cross. And he dies to save us from our sins, which include pride, drunkenness, blasphemy, idolatry, sexual immorality. It's really only in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. Everywhere else you will turn, you will have the guilt of your sins. Only Christ can forgive us of our sins. So the answer is, Christ is the answer. So all glory be to Christ as we consider this passage of King Belshazzar. I know we haven't gotten into the handwriting on the wall, but here we see the handwriting on the wall. May this not be what leads to your destruction, but that you see it if you're committing these sins, that you turn from it and you turn to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness that leads us to repentance. We thank you for your word this morning of the handwriting on the wall, even here in the early verses of this chapter. And Lord, I pray that you would expose, even in our own lives individually, the handwriting on the wall, expose the sins that we may be committing, that we may be blind to, that we may be numb to, that we've forgotten, that we've been enslaved to, that we've pushed aside, or become numb to them. Lord, I pray now that you would, by the power of your Spirit, even this afternoon, right now, convict us of our sins, to take the blindfold from our eyes spiritually to see the wickedness and the ugliness of these sins and where these sins head. And Lord, that you would give us power to lift up your sword of the Spirit and to slay these dragons of sins in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, cause us to trust in you and to trust in Christ today as we seek to glorify your name. We pray in Christ's name.